Almighty God, we come as your gathered family under the authority of your word. Lord, we pray, open our hearts to receive the teaching of the scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would grant me as the preacher of your word discernment and the infilling of your spirit so that what is proclaimed is not human wisdom or persuasiveness, but rather it is through the power of the Holy Spirit speaking among us. And Lord, we would ask that any barrier or obstacle, whether it is our own unbelief, our distracted Martha minds, Lord, whatever may stand between us and the exposition of your word, Lord, please remove that, and may the Spirit of God come and feed us on the good news of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, I want us to look at that text from the book of Colossians. Actually, it's a little letter, the letter to the Colossians. And that little letter is actually written to a church plant in a minor city in what is now modern-day Turkey. It's on the Lycus River. There's nothing there now. It's never been excavated, by the way. There's still never been an archaeological excavation there. And many people are saying, gosh, I wish we could go and dig up Colossae. But evidently, there's a farmer who owns that land, and he wants to keep farming it. So I don't think that's going to happen anytime soon. But the church was not planted by Paul, but rather probably by his friend and companion, the Gentile Epaphras. He was probably the planter. And the makeup of that Colossian church was mostly, and maybe even completely, Gentile converts from paganism to Christianity. And N.T. Wright suggests, the biblical scholar N.T. Wright suggests, that Paul's concern was that these Gentile, formerly pagan Colossians, he was concerned that they would not view their faith. He did not want them to see their faith in Jesus Christ as merely a stepping stone towards Judaism. And that indeed has been, that was how, there was a concern in the early church. There were people called Judaizers who were coming from, supposedly from James and Jerusalem. At least they claimed to be coming from James and Jerusalem. And they were traveling, they were kind of following behind Paul and saying, yeah, I know that you got this the Jesus thing and that's really good and you should accept Messiah Jesus, but now you need to get circumcised and come under the law. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. You do not need to take that next step. Paul is concerned that certain people would be teaching them that their journey towards God was incomplete and that they needed to accept all of the weight of the Jewish way of following God upon themselves. And that's not what was required. But Paul wanted them to have the confidence that they, as Gentile converts to Jesus Christ, were indeed now God's covenant people. Nothing else needed to be added to that at all. And so in response, Paul repeatedly invokes the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is far superior even to the Torah. And that would have been a crazy statement to hear to Jewish believers at that time. He's superior to the Torah, he's superior to angels, and to anything else. Paul keeps focusing his readers on the core of the gospel, the center of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Messiah of Israel. Paul is saying that there is nothing superior to Jesus. Indeed, he is the incarnate God of the universe. And then we get that amazing poetic passage from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. We heard it last week, but I want to read it again. So this is, listen to the supremacy language in this passage. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is more than just the embodiment and fulfillment of the Torah, of God's word and wisdom. Rather, he is the embodiment of the God who is the source of the Torah. So here's the point. If this is this wonderful poetic language we've heard, it means this. The good news about Jesus is big. It's big. The gospel is about the whole universe. about the entirety of existence, not just about our precious little souls. It's about everything. And here is the essence of the good news. We actually hear it in verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the gospel is cosmic in its significance. And with that in mind, let's jump into the text that we actually read this morning. We encounter another summary of the gospel, the good news by which God saves us, in verses 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, if you're following along. And you, Paul writes, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Now, when I hear that, and you, I want to know who this you is. Just who are the, who is that you? Well, Paul, when he says, when you were alienated and hostile in your mind towards God, who is this? Well, I think we need to apply that you corporately. So it's a y'all. It's y'all. And then it's also, I think we can apply it individually as well. Corporately, Paul is addressing his Gentile listeners. He is saying that you Gentiles, as a group, were alienated from God and hostile towards him. He is saying that as a group, you Gentiles were excluded from the promises and covenants of God. Paul describes the state of the Gentiles in even greater granular detail in Ephesians chapter 2, which, and of course, the little letter of Ephesians has a lot of resemblance to Colossians as well. And so here's what he reminds those readers, those Gentile readers, of their previous state, right, prior to being incorporated into God's covenant people. Listen to what it says. This is Ephesians 2:12. You Gentiles, were at that time separated from Messiah, from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's pretty bleak. That's dire. We were not among God's covenant people before Christ. But then Paul says this. He says that God's hidden purpose from the beginning was not to exclude the Gentiles from the life-giving covenant community with himself, but to draw the circle larger and through the Messiah include the Gentiles. So Paul uses this term. He says, here's this mystery from generations past, and it's now being revealed. When he says mystery, it's not like a murder mystery. It's not like a whodunit. He's talking about the hidden purposes of God, which have now been revealed in these last days in his son Jesus Christ. So we go to Colossians 1, verse 27. To them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Okay, this is critical. This mystery, this hidden purpose of God, which is, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But that term in can also be translated among you. Christ among you, the hope of glory. In other words, God's promises is not just among the select group of the people of Israel. He's now among you Gentiles as well. God isn't just among Israel, but in his glorious grace, he has ordained to include the Gentiles. Christ is among us Gentiles too, and now we have the hope of glory that was given to Israel. Now I know this is there's a lot of Bible here. It's going to be even more Bible here. It's because we're a Bible church, that's right. You can dress us up in layers and layers of robes, but we're still a Bible church. You're going to hear a lot of Bible this morning. So how did God weave the Gentiles into the story of his people Israel? Well, he reconciled us, it says, in his flesh and blood body through his death. Now, here's the deal. Listen, how did God save Israel from bondage to Pharaoh? Well, he did it through, he took Israel out of its bondage and slavery in Egypt through a very real historical event called the Exodus. In fact, Paul applies Exodus language to how God is saving the Gentiles. Listen to this. Go back up to Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. This is Exodus language. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Domain of darkness. He's taking you out of dark old Egypt and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Out of Egypt into God's promised land, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So just as God saved Israel through the historical event of the Exodus, he saves you and I through the very real historical event of the crucifixion of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now here is what this means. And this is so important. There really is a point here. God used the physical death of the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth to bring salvation. What does it say? He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The gospel is not about that. Therefore, the gospel is not about a code of ethics or morals. The gospel is not about spiritual enlightenment gained through meditation. The gospel is not about our feelings about God. No, the gospel is about God putting on flesh in Jesus Christ and dying on a tree and being raised to life again. The salvation of the Gentiles and the salvation of your soul and mine is about God's actions in the real world. So in one sense, the only way God saves us is through material means. Well, so what? Well, I'll tell you what, so what? You wait till you eat some bread and drink some wine. Seems like God likes to use material means to effect spiritual ends. He still acts like that to this day. Now, I want us to apply all of that sort of corporate stuff to us as individuals. What is true about the Gentiles before God's action in Christ is also true about us as individuals. Here's where you and I are before God saves us. Listen to what it says again. This is verse 21. This is the diagnosis of our situation. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing even evil deeds. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That is the diagnosis of our situation. The first thing to note here in this passage is what? The scripture says that we are alienated. In other words, we are cut off. We are isolated. We do not belong. From what are we alienated? We're alienated from God and God's covenant people. You know, alienation, that's such a powerful word in our moment right now, because so many of us feel deeply isolated and alienated. In an age of social media and relentless connectivity, the brutal irony is that we feel more cut off, more estranged from those around us than ever before. We are more connected than ever before, and yet we feel more alienated than ever before. Someone asked the question, what do you miss most about the 90s? And my initial response was, well, that was just like 5 minutes ago. I mean, it's not been long enough ago for me to miss it yet. You know, you get to be my age, it's like, you know, this is what it's like, okay? This is your life. Just like that. It's going by that fast. 90s, that just happened a minute ago. But what do you miss most about the 90s? And one of the responses, in fact, one of the first responses was this. Listen, being unreachable. Being unreachable. You just couldn't get, you know, there was no phone in your pocket. There wasn't, most people didn't have the internet. In the early part of the 90s, we just weren't. If you were away from the phone, you were away. But now we are so connected, and the irony is, in the midst of all that connectivity, the sense of alienation has profoundly increased. Now, while alienation can be experienced by anyone, as a pastor, I see an epidemic of acute alienation, particularly among young men. They feel cut off and purposeless. They are estranged from the world around them, so they turn in on themselves and seek fulfillment and connection through pornography or video games. I know pornography and video games are not the same thing. Pornography is always bad. Video games are just kind of bad sometimes. But through pornography or video games, and yes, even the opioid epidemic, the drug use is just a sign of this filling up this sense of alienation. So the response to alienation is practices that are even more alienating and ultimately self-destructive. That's our condition before Christ. You know, I'm convinced that the spate of mass shootings that really began with the Columbine massacre in 1999 are the final explosive nihilistic rage that is the result of this alienation. And Satan has convinced this generation that the answer to this sense of isolation is anything but Jesus. But we're not just alienated, the scripture says, we are also hostile in our minds towards God. So prior to Christ acting to save us through his Holy Spirit, you and I, this is true, you and I are the sworn enemies of God. We are all God-haters before Christ reconciles us. Now, many people bristle at that, and they would like to say, well, no, I'm just kind of neutral about God. Or maybe even they might even say they have some respect and admiration for Jesus. However, that's fewer and fewer people these days. But this is just not true. You know, what we're really neutral and maybe even admiring of is not the God of the Bible, but of a self-constructed idol that we have made in our own image, not the God of Scripture. For instance, I've had multiple conversations recently about climate change with people. And my trajectory as a young man, I wanted to be a marine biologist, so I was on a science track. So I'm not anti-science. I believe all that stuff. I do believe that we certainly contribute to environmental problems via greenhouse gases, etc. But I also know from reading my Bible that God uses environmental catastrophes as a means of judging the nations. God uses environmental catastrophes as a means of judging the nations. And that's only true from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation. Other than that, that's not a true statement. But if you read the scriptures, God uses environmental catastrophe to judge the nations. And so when I hear about Lake Mead drying up or record high temperatures in Europe, I have said, maybe we need to repent. That's what you do when judgment comes, is you repent. And that comment is not met with neutrality or admiration. At best, I get a near audible eye roll. Or at worst, it makes people really angry. How dare you suggest that God would judge us through the environment? Like, you're acting like there is a God and this stuff belongs to him. See, biblically, in our unregenerate state, we are God's enemies. And apart from the prevenient grace of God at work in us, we all fall into the description of Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind that is set on the flesh, the unregenerate, carnal mind, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You know, right now, the hatred that was hidden in the secret places of our fallen hearts is on open display, particularly since the reversal of Roe versus Wade. Thousands and thousands of people in this country are vomiting hate and violence directed against God. On July 27th, I'm the canon missioner for West Virginia and the Appalachians. Part of my area of service is Beckley, West Virginia. We have a church, Christ the King Anglican Church there. Chris Bohr, whom you all probably remember, is the rector there. But outside of Beckley, there was a historic Catholic church, and I think it was called Irish Mountain, is where it was located. It was a log structure that had been covered with clapboard at some point in the past. But this is historic Catholic church. I don't know if it was on the historic registry, but it was certainly a well-known historic building. And on the night of June 27th, after the announcement of the reversal of Roe v. Wade, somebody went and burned that Catholic church down. Burned it down. And that's not the only example of that we've seen, attacks against buildings and even people. You know, I remember personally that before I was a follower of Jesus Christ, I hated Christians. Now, not nominal Christians. I'm talking about the Christians that actually believed the stuff. There was this irrational hostility towards Christians. And what it was really about, it was my unregenerate heart raging against the God they represented. And I remember calling, I mean, there was no warrant for it. It's not that they had done anything. It's just, I just loathed them and called them all kinds of names. They represented the God that I hated. And that enmity towards God, so alienated from God and at enmity with God, leads to a feedback loop of evil deeds that reinforce our anti-God mindset, which just leads to even more evil deeds. That's where we are prior to Christ coming into our lives. But now, through Christ's reconciling work on the cross, we have been totally transformed. God reconciles us so that we are no longer enemies, but holy and beloved children. As I was praying for and thinking about this sermon, reading the text for this week, in my mind came that painting by Rembrandt of the Return of the Prodigal. Maybe you're familiar with that. If not, go ahead and Google it and look it up, because it just flashed on my mind of that son who had been at enmity with his father, on his knees before his father, and with his head laid against his father's breast, and that father just wrapping his arms around his son like that. That no longer alienated and hostile, but received back, transformed back to a beloved child. And that's what Christ has done for us. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for God, above reproach before him. How can that be? Well, here's the mystery. God, it's just so deep. God dealt with our alienation, our place of not belonging, he dealt with our alienation by allowing us to alienate God, to push him out through the cross. In a 1944 letter from prison, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, God lets himself be pushed out of the world on the cross. God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. In other words, in his allowing us to alienate him, he is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the only way in which he is with us and helps us. The Bible makes quite clear that Christ helps us, not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. The Bible directs humans to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help us. So on the cross, Jesus opens up his arms to absorb all of our alienation and hostility, and after we have spent ourselves in hatred and rage upon his precious body on the tree, he welcomes us with those outstretched arms of love. And the result of that, friends, the good news is that Jesus' reconciling work is that he presents us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy and blameless and above reproach. Through the cross, you and I are without blemish and free from accusation before God. Through the cross, we are without blemish and free from accusation before God. Through Christ, you can look God in the eye without shame or embarrassment when you stand before him. You can gaze upon him as a loving father and not as a wrath-filled judge. He looks upon you and sees a beloved child and not a cringing malefactor. And so later in this letter, Paul will write, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive again with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So that now it's not just Christ among you, the hope of glory. Now it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This loving God in Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, comes and takes up residence in your life and in my life. This is the work he has done for us on the cross. And that's always good news. It never, goes out of date. And so this week, as we seek to walk faithfully in Him, let us remember that it is through His act of reconciliation on the cross that we have been taken out of alienation and brought into access. Out of alienation and into reconciliation. So much to rejoice in. And we will continue to do that forever and ever before His throne. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.